Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Exodus chapter 4. If you're using a pew Bible, that would be on page 91. Exodus chapter 4. And this morning's text is verses 1 through 9. And so we'll read the scripture and then try and give the sense of what's going on here in this passage. Exodus 4, verses 1 through 9. And God's word says, Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." This is the word of God. And Moses is having this encounter with God at Horeb, at the burning bush. And Moses is instructed to go back to Egypt, where 40 years before this time he had fled. He and God are having this discussion about God's plan for Israel's exodus from slavery and affliction. God is going to free them. God is going to redeem his people, Israel. They're going to be brought out of slavery and into a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a picture of ultimate redemption. God redeems sinners through Jesus Christ and brings us up out of slavery to sin and into a land flowing with his glorious being, into a place of his glorious kingdom where we can glorify him forever as his children. That's ultimate redemption. Moses now is given a two-part plan. Part one is go tell the elders of Israel. Go back to Egypt, tell the elders of Israel that God has appeared to Moses and God is going to deliver them. That's part one. And then part two is with the elders, go tell that same message to Pharaoh. God lays out the plan very concisely in chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. And it will go exactly as God planned because God is God. God doesn't try and fail. God does all things according to the counsel of his good pleasure, or in other words, ultimately God does what he wants to do. But at this juncture in the conversation, Moses remains a reluctant participant or desires to be a non-participant in this plan. And so in our text, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, he offers another objection, if you will. He's been kind of protesting this plan from the start. It's as if he's saying to God, "You have got the wrong man for the job." And so Moses objects, "They won't believe me or do what I tell them to do. They're not going to listen." It's not just that Moses doubts God here, but he also believes that Israel will doubt God and Israel will doubt him. And so in our text, God gives Moses three signs. If you look at verses 8 and 9, he says, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And if they will not believe even these two signs, then God gives them a third sign. So these things that Moses is doing, or will be doing, or potentially will be doing in front of the elders of Israel, the people of Israel, are called signs. In other places in Exodus, they are called wonders. For example, in verse 21 of this chapter, if you'll look there, verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles, the ESV says, but the NIV and the King James say wonders, all the wonders that I've put in your power. Back in chapter 3, if you'll look there, in verse number 20, God says, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And if you look at chapter 7, Exodus chapter 7, and verse number 3, God says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. So all I'm saying is sometimes these two expressions are used referring to the same exact thing. The same exact thing is a sign, and the same exact thing is a wonder at the same time. And so one of the key questions this morning is, what's that mean? What's the signs and wonders business all about? Since it plays such an important role in Exodus, let's think about it for a few minutes. Signs and wonders are visible manifestations of God's power. You see them, and it's supposed to be a visible manifestation of God's power. Now, each word, signs and wonders, has a similar meaning because they refer to the very same thing. And yet there's a significant distinction we can make between the two. That's why the Bible uses both words to describe them. Wonders, you see, are meant to catch your attention. Wonders, the word wonders has the idea that it's supposed to amaze us. We stand before God's wonders. We stand in awe of them. They display unusual power that we stand in awe of. Thus, wonders. But these wonders are also called signs. Now, the difference is that signs point to something beyond themselves. They're not simply there for the experience, like perhaps watching fireworks. Wow, what an experience that was. I'm told my daughter and son-in-law and grandson live in Louisville, Kentucky, and they don't have the 4th of July display that we have here in Boston, but they have something during Derby Week, Kentucky Derby Week. I think that's when it takes place, and it's called Thunder Over Louisville. And it's supposed to be like better than any fireworks display in the world, I guess. It's just really a magnificent display of fireworks. But signs aren't just for the display, for the experience. They point to something. And so we're supposed to see beyond the sign to what it points to. Thus, someone has said, a wonder astonishes and a sign instructs. Thus, the title of the sermon is Astonishment and Instruction, Signs and Wonders. The signs and wonders have a point. And therefore, it becomes necessary for us to see the signs and wonders and do something with them. To acknowledge them and do something with them. In Israel's case, as Moses does these few signs that God is telling Moses to do to the elders, they're to say, God did send you. In Pharaoh's case, he's supposed to say, God did send you, go. This is the first time in the Bible that we hear about signs. But it's certainly not the last. When you get over to the New Testament and you get to the fourth gospel, John's gospel, signs play an extremely important part in that gospel. An extremely important theme in the gospel of John are the signs. In fact, the first 11 chapters of the gospel of John could all be linked together and could be called the signs. There's seven miracles Jesus performs, and they instruct us. They point us to the glory of Christ and point us beyond the glory of Christ to the glory of his Father. Thus in John 1:14 we have, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And where to, because of the signs in the Gospel of John, where to respond to that in faith? Where to grasp hold of this Jesus? Where to receive this Jesus? Where to say, yes, 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 he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Redeemer. He's the one who paid the price of sin on the cross. It truly is finished. Now, with these signs in Exodus, God will authenticate Moses as his true prophet. He will also demonstrate that his power is vastly superior to the power of Egypt. Israel should believe. Pharaoh should believe. Israel should be freed from slavery. But as we look at these wonders, and we look at these signs, these very same events, we should be astonished at the power of God and the display of his glory, and we should be instructed as well. So, firstly, we want to see in this passage is human weakness, our reality. Then Moses answered, verse 1, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They will say the Lord did not appear to you." Moses says, "I'm going to go tell them Yahweh sent me." And they're going to say, "No, he didn't. He didn't really appear to you. He really didn't send you. You don't have a message from him. You're not a prophet of his." Now, some translations, like the NIV, put it in the form of a question. What if they don't believe me? But either way, it would seem like Moses is on stronger ground here than his previous objections. Because he didn't leave Egypt in good terms with the Pharaoh at the time, and he didn't leave Egypt in good terms with the people of Israel at the time. He was a failure in his own attempts at deliverance. And Moses thought of himself now as someone who would go back there and they just wouldn't trust him. So maybe his objection has a little weight to it. The only problem is, if you look at chapter 3 and verse number 18, chapter 3 and verse number 18, God says to Moses, "And they will listen to your voice." So if God says something, you don't object. It's just not a valid objection. What if they don't listen? Doesn't mean anything if God says, and they'll listen. And so we see the reality of Moses' human weakness. Moses is not this giant in the faith. It's who our faith is in that makes the difference. Moses doesn't have perfect faith. He's not really spiritually strong at this point. This reminds me of another guy in the Old Testament as you go forward. His name was Gideon in the book of Judges. God says to Gideon, "You're the one who's going to destroy Midian. You're going to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Midianites." Because they were oppressing Israel at the time. And after God clearly tells Gideon that he's going to be the one to deliver the Midianites, Gideon says basically to God, "Well, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said, then let me put out this sign, this fleece. And Gideon, of course, says, I'm going to put out this fleece of wool. And the next day in the morning, I want the fleece to be wet, but the ground around it to be dry. And that happens. And then he says to God, well, let me do this again. I'm going to put the fleece out of wool. And the next day, I want the opposite to happen. I want the fleece to be dry and the ground around it to be wet. And some people say, yeah, we should copy Gideon. No, Gideon was doubting God. God already told him, you're the one. He's an example of one who's fearful and doubting. He's not the person to copy in the Bible in that instance. And that's Moses here. God says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go and tell the people of Israel that I sent you, and they'll listen. And God says, they won't. And Moses says, they won't listen. Well, what if they don't listen? No. Human weakness. I'm not sure we understand ourselves very well. You say, wasn't Moses a believer in God? Oh, yeah. We must never think that after conversion, we've arrived. Ever. We must always recognize we are still weak, we still sin, and God's always dealing with us by grace. Notice that Moses rightly connects believing and doing. He says they won't believe me or listen to me. They won't believe or listen. See, the idea of listening in the Hebrew mind was to listen to what you're being told to do and do it. It was to listen under the authority with a willingness to obey. So Moses questions whether Israel will believe and be willing to obey what he says. But the interesting thing is, he himself hasn't been listening properly. He himself hasn't been listening under the authority of God, who's already told him this is going to happen and the people will listen to you. Quite imperfect. And let's understand that the scriptures reveal we're all quite imperfect. Why do you think when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, he says, pray, forgive us our debts? It's because we need to constantly, frequently come before God and recognize our need for continued mercy and grace because we're weak. Continually recognize our need to humble ourselves before God. James, in James chapter 3, the great chapter about the tongue and how we don't tame the tongue, we don't use the tongue in a healthy way, we use the tongue, it can be a very instrument of harm and destruction. He says something as an aside, but it's probably one of the most important asides in the scripture. For as he's talking about the danger of the tongue, he introduces it with these words. In the King James it says, for in many things we offend all. In the NIV and the ESV it says, we all stumble in many ways. Did you catch what he said? Many ways. You know what he's saying? We're still all big sinners. We still sin in all different kinds of ways. And frankly, we'd like to see Moses a little stronger here, a little more confident in God. But his human weakness should be very instructive. Even with God telling Moses what he's going to do, Moses is objecting to the plan. We only stand before God because God is a gracious God. We stand before him in Christ. His merit, Christ's achievement. So as Christians, let's not get all high and mighty. Let's get meek and lowly. Let's trust God. The reality is we must walk in such a way that we recognize our humble dependency upon Him, trusting in His power, His strength, His grace, His enablement. And so the first thing we see here is human weakness, our reality. And then the second thing we see here are holy wonders, God's response. So in response to Moses' weakness, God says, okay. And He proceeds to give Moses three signs and wonders. And the indication in the text is that these will ultimately do the job. They will affirm the testimony of Moses, confirming that the God of their fathers truly did send Moses. God's instruction to Moses is given in such a way that if they don't respond to the first, Moses can use the second. If they don't respond to the second, then Moses should go ahead and perform the third. That's what verses 5, 8, and 9 tell us that God is instructing Moses. Do the first, the second, then if you need to, do the third. And these signs and wonders are to astonish and instruct Israel, but we must understand they are first to astonish and instruct Moses so that he'll go. Later, God will use some of these and other signs and wonders to astonish and instruct Pharaoh and Egypt. And this morning, I believe that they can also astonish and instruct us as we look at them. Although the text doesn't specifically tell us how they instruct, we know their ultimate purpose is to affirm that Moses has been sent by the living and true God. And there are some very basic things to be seen in these signs. So let's see if they can't astonish and instruct us. Verse 2, God says, what's in your hand? A staff. He throws it to the ground. It becomes a serpent. And He puts out His hand and grasps it by the tail, and it becomes a staff in His hand, God says, that they may believe. That's what you're going to do, that they may believe the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So there's no doubt He's doing this in front of the people of Israel. And so the first thing we want to do is be astonished and instructed as we see the ordinary become the extraordinary. Because God says to Moses, what's in your hand? A common staff. Just nothing special. Just a staff. What is that in your hand? A staff. A walking stick, something to lean on, something to beat his way through the brambles, something to fight off the wild animals, something used to rescue sheep which had fallen into a hole, but just a common part of his everyday life, common part of his everyday routine. But he throws the staff on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. And notice when it became a serpent, Moses ran from it. It must have been very real as he flees from it in fear. This is no longer ordinary. Moses' staff is now a very real and frightening snake. And understand, in Egypt, serpents were regarded as gods. The pharaohs wore those headpieces with a cobra, with a raised hood, threatening the enemies of Egypt. That was a symbol of the pharaoh's royalty, sovereignty, power. Now, Israelites might be reminded of the serpent in Eden, the great tempter and enemy. And then in verse number 4, under God's instructions, Moses picks up the serpent and it becomes a staff again. Put your hand out and catch it by the tail. Probably not the safest way to pick up serpents, but that's what the Lord said to do. And when God says to put out His hand and catch it by the tail, the Hebrew word is used to mean get a firm grip on it. When it says that Moses caught it, it means he took hold of it, a cautious grab of the tail. Obeying God is not always fun and games. Let's play with the snake. No. Verse number 5 says that this sign is that they'll believe that I sent you, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent you. In order for Moses' staff to do any good, Moses' staff had to become the staff of God. Look at verse number 20 of chapter 4. Verse number 20. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Nothing could be accomplished with this ordinary staff unless it was sanctified, if you will, by the God of Israel. God must do the extraordinary work of defeating Egypt's serpent gods. God must do the extraordinary work of defeating that old serpent, the devil. Let's be astonished at God's work. Let's be amazed that God can take a piece of wood and turn it into a snake. And let's be instructed that God's power and God's grace and God's steadfast love and God's cross and Jesus' resurrection, let's be instructed that this changes everything. This changes everything about our lives. We who are ordinary get to experience the extraordinary God in so many different ways. And God uses so many ordinary things that point to the extraordinary. This morning, we're going to take unleavened crackers and some grape juice. But hopefully that's not all we do. Hopefully they point to God's extraordinary grace and mercy and power and love and beauty and glory. So let's be astonished. Let's be instructed as the ordinary becomes the extraordinary. And the staff becomes the serpent and then becomes the staff again. And then in verses 6 through 8, let's be astonished and instructed as the incurable becomes cured. Verse 6, again the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. He took it out and it was leprous like snow. And then he put it back inside his cloak and took it out and it was restored. Back to normal. That's the second sign. Leprosy is used in Scripture to indicate a number of infectious and highly contagious skin diseases. And leprosy was a very prevalent disease in Egypt. And it was considered in its day incurable. And in this particular case, Moses puts his hand in and he takes out. And now he's leprous. He's touched directly with leprosy. That would make him unfit to lead. Really make him unfit to do much of anything if he goes back to Egypt. But when he puts his hand in and removes it the second time, the leprosy is gone. Be astonished at God's power to afflict and God's power to heal. Later, Moses would write these words down from God in Deuteronomy 32:39, where God says, see now that I myself am He. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. Be astonished at the power of God. Be astonished as God takes something that we think is incurable and cures it instantly. be instructed that there's nothing incurable with God, nothing too hard for God, nothing impossible with God. God is the one who makes us new in Christ. He's the God who renews our sin, gives us a new life, gives us a new heart. And he's the God who will, in the end, make all things new. He will take this sin-cursed, sin-sick world and renew it, that his redeemed might enjoy it forever. And all the healing in the Bible, including all of Christ's healing miracles, all point to the fact that in the end, God will remove all sickness and suffering and sorrow. And there'll be no more disease. And everything in the end in his eternal kingdom will be beautiful and perfect. And our joy will be in this great God. So God says to Moses, okay, now if they won't believe the first one, then do the second one, and maybe some might even need a third. So we have one more thing to be astonished and instructed with, and that's verse number 9. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on dry ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on dry ground. Now, in this particular case, Moses doesn't do this one. God's describing it. And this is what he can do if they don't do the first two signs. They don't all come under his instruction. So if necessary, he takes some water from the Nile, pours it on dry land. The water will become blood on the dry land. And unlike the first two signs, which included a changing back of things, this particular sign that God is saying, the blood stays blood, at least for a while. But what this sign actually anticipates is the very first plague that God does on Egypt in chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. A form of this sign is used on Pharaoh and the Egyptians as Moses, in this case, strikes the Nile and turns it to blood. Now, the point should be really clear. The Nile River was the source of everything in terms of Egypt's economy. It's why they had fertile soil. It symbolized their wealth and power. To destroy the Nile is to destroy Egypt. It was even considered a god in the eyes of the Egyptians. When God turns the Nile to blood, he's simply pointing out how easily he can defeat his enemies. He could change the source of their prosperity in an instant. He could remove their power and wealth and confidence and arrogance anytime he so desired to do. He could take them from the heights of national glory and bring them down to defeat by the people that they have enslaved. Be astonished at this God who's so powerful that he conquers all. Be astonished as the powerful becomes dethroned. God conquers. Moses needs to know that. Israel needs to know that. How are these Israelites going to go up against the superpower of Egypt? How in the world is this going to be accomplished, that they're going to escape slavery under the hand of the mighty Egyptians? Well, with the signs and wonders of God. This morning you may be saying, I don't know if I can make it against all these spiritual enemies that I have. How am I to stand against the world and the flesh and the devil? And how am I to have victory against my spiritual enemies? And the answer is Christ defeated them, period. It's the only way you'll stand is in Christ. His strength, His power, and our humble dependency upon Him. So let's be astonished at these wonders, and let's be instructed by God's signs. How can we go up against worldliness, our sinful flesh, Satan, and the demonic forces of evil? Through the one who conquered them all. Satan could not defeat him. The world could not control him. Death could not hold him. And so as you look at the realities that all these signs, ultimately in the Old Testament, all these things that were given to Israel point to the reality of the cross and the resurrection, let's be astonished and instructed. Jesus defeated death and hell for us on the cross. Jesus rose on the third day as the triumphant Lord who would ultimately bring in the fullness of God's kingdom. He lives. He lives. Christ is risen. Is risen indeed. And He lives so that we would not worship false gods, not have other things we treasure as Egypt did. He bought us for Himself that we might treasure Him. So let me just give you a few things to think about as we close. Number one, we're weak, He's strong. Let's face reality. We're weak, He's strong. Only in Him. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Only in Him. Who are we? It's not what we do. It's not how we perform for God. It's what Christ accomplished. He's strong. He's God. He's defeated all the enemies. And then number two, let's believe that. Let's act like we're redeemed. Let's believe that. Let's rejoice. Let's believe that. Let's rest in His power. Believe all the glorious truths of the gospel. Let's learn them, know them, grow in them, appropriate them for our lives. And then number three, let's like really rest in that. As Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on Christ. Say, what's that mean? It means by faith we look to Him. We trust in Him. We recognize His strength and His victory. And we go forth in that strength. It's not that we look to Him and do nothing, which is what's called quietism. And it's not like we do it all on our own energy, which is called pietism. It's that we act and do and with energy, pursue holiness and seek doing the will of God. But we do it in humble dependency upon Him, trusting in Him and resting in Him and depending on Him and looking to Him and recognizing only victory is in Him. And then number four, if you're an unbeliever, if you're here in unbelief, my prayer is that even now, God will open your eyes. That you might be astonished at how great He is. He's not just like the top of the chain. There's, you know, us and there's a bunch of little gods. And then finally at the top, there's God. He's kind of like at the top of He's in a different realm, see? He's transcendent. He's above it all. There's nothing like Him. There's no one to compare Him. Be astonished that He is God and there's none else. And then my prayer is God would instruct you, and you'd be instructed and be willing through his Spirit and through his word to see your great, great, great need for Jesus Christ. You say, I'm lonely, and Jesus Christ can meet that need. And I'm not satisfied with the way things are going, and Jesus Christ can help with that. But the real big thing, see, is none of those things. Christ died on the cross for sinners, and the real big need you have if you're an unbeliever is to recognize you are one of them. You are a big sinner who needs to be rescued from your sin through Jesus Christ. May you come to Christ if you're in unbelief. And if you're a believer, don't put all that aside. Keep the cross in front of you. And recognize that you need continual grace and mercy that is provided in Jesus Christ. Relate to God through him. Rest in his power. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we sometimes are not astonished. Sometimes we're just so maybe astonished with ourselves that we forget to be astonished with you, who are really astonishing, really amazing, really to be stood in awe of. So help us, Lord, see the reality of our human weakness and help us see the greatness of your power, particularly in Christ, the greatness of your glory, particularly in Christ, and help us be instructed that you, in mercy and grace, save sinners, and that, Lord, we can live the Christian life in Jesus' victory. And Father, I pray now as we use these ordinary things, Lord, the bread and the cup, that you'd help us to see what they point to. This good news of salvation. This good news of forgiveness of sin, this good news of eternal life with you. Help us see that they point to your love. Help us see that they point to your great mercy and grace. They point to our sin. And we don't want to forget that, Lord, but we also understand that our sin's forgiven in Christ. We're new creatures. Help us be only satisfied in you. So we thank you for the gospel. And as we outwardly now profess our embracing of the gospel, we pray you'd bless. In Jesus' name, amen.